John chapter 12, reading from verse 12. John chapter 12, reading from verse 12 to verse 22. John's Gospel, starting from verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. We come to the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He was entering Jerusalem for this one last time, after having been to Jerusalem a number of times. He went there to preach to the people. The people were not very receptive of him. He returned to Galilee. He preached there. He went on a circuit to preach in Perea, in a region across the river Jordan. So imagine the map of Israel with the Mediterranean on your left. So here was Israel with the river Jordan running from the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. So the river flowed down south. So the Lord was in the western side of Galilee. He had been preaching there, and often he crossed over to Capernaum, but he came back. But there came a time when he crossed over the river Jordan, and he preached in the Decapolis, 10 cities of the Greeks there, and then preached down the Romans. The Romans continued with a Greek city, and it's called, in Greek, it's Decapolis, 10 cities. So he preached and then came to Jerusalem. Again, he was rejected, he returned, and now he came back to Jerusalem one last time. And he came riding the baby donkey, not a war horse, but a baby donkey. He was awaiting his crucifixion. Before, he seemed to be holding back because the time for his death had not come. So he kept escaping his enemies. They tried to arrest him. By his miraculous power, he hid himself, and then he just walked through their midst. They tried to throw him down. By his miraculous power, he just escaped. We don't know how, what sort of Aikido or what sort of Tai Chi he practiced, you know. So the Lord is the Lord of all things, you see. They used paws to want to grab him, but for some reason he just wiggled and went away, you see. And there was a time when they wanted to stone him, just he hid himself, not calmly, and then he walked away and nobody noticed him, you see. So the Lord escaped death many times because his time to die had not come. But now it appeared that he was forcing the issue. He was going to Jerusalem, and he deliberately allowed the people to sing Hosanna to him and attracting attention. It was as though he knew the time had come and he really wanted to force the issue. Now is the time. Come, arrest me, you see. And it's as though he was doing that. But there was another purpose as well. He came into Jerusalem and he wept for Jerusalem. He called upon Jerusalem to turn to him himself as the Savior, but they would not listen, you see. So this triumphal entry is recorded in this part of John's Gospel. We will focus on this part, and perhaps, you know, along the way we will draw from other accounts or in the other Gospels so that the picture is more complete. But as far as possible, we will focus on this passage, because each time when you study a passage of the Bible properly, you discover it's so rich. There are so many things to draw out. And the preacher's problem is often not so much that there's not enough to preach from. It's too much to preach from. And if you were to unload everything at
In one session, the hearers might not be able to receive everything. That's why the preacher's job is to see what are the main points and then to arrange them properly so that it benefits us. We see what are the main lessons to be learned. So that is what we are going to do. We try to focus on this passage with other passages referred to only to shed light on what is revealed here. So what we will do is, based on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we want to see its significance to us. And we classify this passage into two parts. One was his triumphal entry, and the other part was a reference to his coming death. One concerns his person, the other concerns his death. And we know that the Apostle Paul shows to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that the gospel that he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that is a good summary of the content of the gospel. If we want to preach the full gospel, we must proclaim the person of Christ, make it clear to people who Christ is. Then we must proclaim his work, in other words, what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. So Christ's person, Christ's death, these are the two main elements of the gospel. So to preach the full gospel, therefore, these two main elements must be there. You leave out any one of these elements, you are preaching less than the full gospel. And based on these two main elements, you discover there are many other elements that are related. For example, if you preach the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, you have to preach that he is from heaven, and therefore you have to preach his divinity. And he is sent from heaven to earth, you have to preach his humanity, his perfect humanity. Then related to that, you have to make people understand why he is God and man in one person. Say, why can't just an animal be offered up as a sacrifice for his people? No, it has to be the God-man. It has to be the perfect Son of Man who is at the same time God. He's the mediator, the middle person between sinners and God. So he is the ideal mediator. He's God who speaks on behalf of God. He is truly man. He speaks on behalf of his people. So all in all, you see now the importance of making clear the person of Jesus Christ and all the related doctrine. See? Why must he come to be a mediator? It's because we, as men, descended from Adam and Eve, we have sinned against our Creator. And there is enmity between us and God. So therefore, in order to be reconciled, we need this mediator. Yeah? Then that leads us to his death. So how are we to be saved? It is by his redeeming work. He came to redeem us. And the word redeem is used in the Bible often. What does it mean? It means to make a payment, yeah, in order that we may be set free from punishment. And if you were to do anything wrong in the country and you are caught by the police and you are put to jail, then your case comes to the court and the judge fines you perhaps 100,000 ringgit, for example. It's not much, 100,000, but you still have to pay the 100,000. But if you claim that you don't have the money and nobody comes up with the money sufficient to pay the fine, you will remain in jail. You can't have your freedom. It must be completely paid. And so for us, we deserve death in hell, eternally, because that was the punishment God put upon Adam from the beginning. On the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. So death was the punishment for sin. And death, you must understand, is not merely dying a natural death on this earth. We have natural life. When this life ends, then we have death. That is not all. Death entered in because of sin. Otherwise, humans would not die. If there were no sin, we would have lived on forever. But because of Adam's sin, the whole universe is affected. So our life begins to decay. And that's why death came in. See? Then you must understand that the payment for our sin has to be suitable, a suitable payment. Any animals would not be good enough for us. 100,000 animals will not be good enough for us. Because man is made the highest of God's creatures, and therefore even 1,000 oxen will not make up for our sin. So you can continue offering 1,000 every year, you still can't make up for our sins, because animals are animals, humans are humans. There are of two different scales altogether. You see, you can't put a comparison. So take, for example, you have a daughter at home. I go and kidnap your daughter. I say, I replace with you, your daughter, 1,000 oxen. Will you accept that? 1,000, you know, just not 100. You want extra 100 or 2,000, okay? I give you 2,000 for your daughter. Of course you wouldn't, because you know your precious daughter. How can you compare your precious daughter with 1,000 or 2,000 cattles? No, that's not possible. We don't compare humans with animals. It's the two different scales altogether. You can't draw an equivalent. It's not possible. See, humans are humans. We are made by God as the apex of His creation. We are precious. Yeah? The human soul is sacred. See? So animals, you may love your pets, whatever. You may love them so much, you may defend the animal rights and so on. But I feel that if you are not careful, you go too far. You become unbiblical in your thinking. No Christian should defend animal rights on the same level as human rights. No! Animals belong to a different category altogether from humans. So while we can be kind to animals, but don't go too far. Don't get carried away. And similarly, it's like feminism. No, the Bible teaches us that we are equally sinners before God, and we equally need Christ to save us. And when we have faith in Christ, there's no more male, female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. But that does not erase the differences of gender. No, God made us male, we must remain male. We, God made us female, we must remain female. And let us know our response, our relative responsibility and roles. And when we accept God's role for us, then we are happiest. And it's not a matter of inferiority or superiority. It is a matter of accepting what God has made us to be, and we accept that willingly, and we play out our role. We meet one another, and in that way we are happiest, and we are most fruitful. Life is most wholesome when we accept God's will. So back to this matter of being created by God and descended from Adam and Eve, we need Jesus Christ to come and save us. His death on the cross is essential. So there are these are the truths that are attached to these two main elements, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So all these have come across in the previous passages already. Every time we proclaim the gospel, these two elements must clearly come across. And once these are made clear and applied to the hearers, they must be made to see, they must respond. To respond, you can respond negatively or positively. And to respond positively is what is called obeying the gospel. The gospel demands that we repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Failure to do so is disobeying the gospel. So much for all this. Tonight we want to focus on these two sections. Jesus Christ portrayed as a king, and Jesus Christ dying soon, just as Lazarus died and was raised from the dead. So this then helps us to see the importance of drawing out the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is so important. Every passage, if it constitutes a passage, will yield this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in the first part, we want to note that the Passover was very near. It was one of the three major feasts in the nation of Israel, where all the family would try to go to Jerusalem and they would celebrate together. And often they would leave the servants around to take care of the house, and perhaps babies were too young, and normally those children who have grown to up to 12 years old, they would begin to be regarded as adults. They would have to come down together to celebrate one of the three feasts in the year. And among the three feasts, perhaps the Passover should be regarded as the most important to them. So if they miss the other two feasts in the year, they would not want to miss the Passover. They would try to come. And this time, Jesus came to Bethany. And Bethany was where His three good friends lived. There was Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And in the earlier chapter, we learned that Jesus had great affection for this family. You see, among humans, we know that affection, we have affection for one another. And often the affection, we're not talking about romantic love, that is another thing. So there are different categories of love. There's family love, there's romantic love, brotherly love, called Philadelphia, but we're talking about agape, Christian love. Christian love is sort of it may be defined as doing good to others at an expense to ourselves. And what about feelings? Isn't feelings involved? We are focusing on how it operates, how we may recognize agape, Christian love. It is doing good to others at an expense to ourselves. But what about the feeling part? Do you not have feelings? Of course there is. And that is what we generally call affection. We have we quite like the person. We think good of the person. And it is different from romantic love. And of course, sin troubles us, and often this can be confused. But the point is, there is such a thing as agape, Christian love, where we have affection for the person and we would like to do good to the person, and we don't mind spending time for the person, spending money for the person, spending energy for the person. Effort is made for the good of the person. So we have to pay a price, but we willingly do so. The price can be money, the price can be time, the price can be even our health even, but definitely our energy, our effort. We will do something for the good of others because we love the person. We want to really give for the good of that person. Christ had such affection for this family of three. It is quite obvious they did not have parents anymore. They must have passed on, because the names of the parents are not mentioned. There's no indication of that at all. And here was Martha, the active one, constantly running around. Then there was Mary, the devoted one, constantly listening and pondering, meditating upon the teaching of the Lord. Then there was Lazarus, whom the Lord loved. Lazarus had died, and for 4 days he had been buried, and under normal circumstances the body would be producing stench already. The Lord deliberately delayed that 4 days. Then he came and asked for the stone to be rolled aside, and by the words of his mouth he raised Lazarus from the dead. He just said, "Lazarus, come forth." See? And by his calling forth, "Lazarus, come forth," life was given to Lazarus. And here was this man all wrapped up, jumping out. Then the Lord said, "Remove the cloth from him." And there he was well, he was alive. And here were so many people who saw it, and the word went out, and more people came to see Lazarus. "Hey, really, are you the one who died and rose again?" "Yes, I'm the one." "So how did it happen?" "I didn't know, I was dead already. I thought, I wasn't conscious. But I heard the voice of the Lord calling me, and somehow I was able to respond. I came out." You see, so everybody came to see Lazarus, and as a result, they followed Jesus Christ. They believed Jesus Christ. And we have seen that stirred up the wrath of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were already jealous of the Lord. They were already so envious of him that he had so many followers. And they turned it around and justified their unhappiness with the Lord by saying, the Romans will focus on us unnecessarily. And then, soon we will be in trouble, you see. Then the chief priest at that time, without realizing it, was prophesying. He was saying, it is important, it is necessary for one person to die instead of the nation. So actually Jesus Christ was going to die for his people. But by uttering those words, he was actually prophesying that indeed Christ, one person, has to die for many, for his people. See? So that was the background that we have covered quite thoroughly in the many sessions in the past. We come to tonight's study. So now the days were approaching for the Passover. The time for Jesus Christ to be arrested, to be tried, and then to be put to death was very near. And what happened at that time? The Lord Jesus Christ found a baby donkey, and he wrote on it, and he rode into Jerusalem. And you note that his riding into Jerusalem was a deliberate act, and then it was a messianic act. Now, what do we mean by this? We say it's the deliberate act because he was, as it were, fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. Others might not know, others might later understand, that Scripture was being fulfilled. But the Lord, being the Son of God, who have been growing in wisdom and stature, remember? The time when he was younger, he came to Jerusalem and his parents couldn't find him on the way home, you see? They have to double back to Jerusalem and look high and low for him. And they found him seated there in front of the religious leaders, and he was asking them questions and exchanging views, and he was talking like an adult. He seemed to be so well versed in theology. And people were amazed, you see, this young boy of 12, he could understand deep theology and was exchanging discussion with the religious leaders at that time. And we are told that this boy grew in wisdom and in stature before God and before man. And the years have gone by, now the Lord was reaching the peak of his career and now he was going to die. Now you can imagine, see, the Lord has arrived at that point. Humanly speaking, he was at his peak, you see. And so you can imagine, the Lord would have full command of the Old Testament scriptures. And being the Son of God, he knew all things. He knew the end from the beginning. So when the Lord asked for the baby donkey to be brought to him, when he climbed on that baby donkey, you see, and he rode into Jerusalem, he was, as it were, fulfilling scripture. The disciples at that time did not think of it that way, and they overlooked, they did not know what he was doing, but the Lord knew what he was doing. He was deliberately fulfilling scripture. His entry into Jerusalem on a baby donkey was not an accident. It was not something that so happened, but rather it was deliberate. See? And in this chapter 10 earlier, we know that he laid down his life. He prophesied that he was going to lay down his life and he was going to raise it up again. Chapter 10, verse 27. Remember that? How he was going to raise Lazarus and he himself would soon lay down his life and be raised again. So by coming into Jerusalem and riding on the baby donkey, and then to the amazement of everyone, people just came out. They hailed him as king of Israel. They cut palm branches to welcome the king of Israel, and they did not realize that they were fulfilling scripture. And what scripture? What scripture? We are told there in verse 13, Hosanna, that means praise be to God. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, that is the Lord, the King of Israel. Hey, here is one called the King of Israel. So he is a king of some kind. So of what kind, we will have to consider in a moment. But this is actually a quotation, a fulfillment of Psalm 118. See, Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, when as he wrote in, he was actually fulfilling another passage of scripture in verse 15. And as you can see in verse 15, it was a fulfillment of two passages of scripture that are related. First, there is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Then there is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So the Lord is again mentioned as king. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. Now, what is the significance of sitting on the donkey's colt? A king riding on a donkey and a baby donkey. And that, you just imagine, you say, our king is coming and he's riding on his motorbike. And as it turned out, one of our sultan has hobby riding motorbikes. So don't be surprised one day, boom, 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 he came. But generally, if the king comes on an official function, we would expect him to ride in his limousine and he's escorted, and comes along with police riders front and back, sirens sounding. We would expect that. But imagine this particular king, let us say he comes in an unorthodox way, he just rides his bike, boom, 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 boom. He says, we thought, where is the king? This is the king, you say. And here is something like that is happening. We expect the king to ride on a war horse,
high there. The king, the horse must be the best horse, and a regal horse, a horse suited for the king, see? And perhaps with decorations all around. So in those days, we would expect it to be like that, the equivalent of the limousine. So here is a horse that's decorated, and he will come in with all dressed up as a king. And then he would, of course, show his power, and there would be a sword by his side. See? And if he were to go to war, of course, he would be dressed in his armor, and he would be leading his army to fight. And you must understand, in 2 Chronicles, we learned that in those days, it was the customs in the spring for the kings to lead their people into battle. See? So in those days, when battles were fought, the king would be the one leading the people to fight. And so we expect that the king, if he were to come in peace at this time, it must also be suited to his station, his king. So we expect him to ride a war horse, and he should be carrying a sword to show his power. See, but here was not a normal king. He was truly a king. We have to determine what it's meant by a king here. But one thing we want to note first is that he was riding a donkey. Unexpected, you ask, what? A king riding a donkey coming in slowly like that. You see, so it portrays a clear impression. This particular king is not a normal king. And he comes in peace, and he does not come in war. See? And that's why he rides a baby donkey instead of a war horse. Yeah? This is the king of all kings, the lord of all lords, but he comes in peace. The scripture tells us the first time he came to save. When he comes again, it will be to judge. In his first coming, there's an element of judgment, of course, as the gospel is proclaimed. Those who reject the gospel, judgment is coming to them. The gospel is like a double-edged sword. It saves, but it also judges. And when Christ comes to judge the world, the second time he comes, it will be predominantly to judge. But there's also an element of salvation. His people will be gathered together with him. So from that point of view, he's coming to save. But it is declared that his first coming is to save, the second coming is to judge. So you must understand, therefore, the significance, the spiritual significance of the Lord, not riding a war horse, not carrying a sword, but riding in peace, coming to save. And from the other gospel accounts, which we will just mention, we wouldn't go into details, you know that the Lord wept for Jerusalem. He cried, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Say, how long it had been when he called out to them, like a mother hen calling for the chicks, come, come, come under my wings, danger is everywhere. Say, come into the safety of my care, you see. So that when the eagle is flying around, going to catch your chickens, the mother hen will call out to the chicks, and the chicks will all run to hide under her wings. This is an aspect of life which many nowadays lose. So go to the farm, seek out a farm, maybe a mini farm or anywhere, a farm in the city or what. Go, look at some chickens and see how they behave. You see? It gives you an idea of what it means. The mother hen, when danger comes, chick, 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 he calls, bum, 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 bum. There's certain sound of urgency, and all the chicks will run, chick, 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 chick. And the mother hen will put out the wings, swell twice the size, and the chicks will all hide underneath. Hey, if you haven't seen this, you must look it up. Maybe it's on YouTube. It's how mother hens protect the chicken. The Lord was using that picture. He called to his people to come under his wings, but they refused. They refused. And he knew that many of them were going to perish in their sin. So it was a deliberate act of mercy, and an act of compassion, and the Lord, an act of grief to the Lord. See, God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. The scripture declares that. Don't think that God takes pleasure in crushing people and killing people, seeing them perish in hell. No! God does not take pleasure in seeing sinners die in their sin. God desires them to come, but he wants us to come willingly as the gospel is proclaimed. And those who belong to him,
His Holy Spirit will use the preached word to transform them from within, and they will be made willing. Yes, they will willingly come because the Holy Spirit transforms their heart. And therefore, as we speak these words, which one is being spoken to? Which one among us? For so long you hear the call of the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ is calling you like a mother hen. Come, come, come under my wings. Don't you know that you are in danger? Don't you know that if you continue on as you are, you will perish in your sin? See? And if you belong to the Lord, you discover this is a call. This is me. This is me. Say, resist no more. Let tonight be that night when you yield yourself to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let tonight be that night when at last you turn to Jesus Christ. Yes, and find salvation in Him. That is the significance of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. So it was a deliberate act, but it was also a messianic act. The people carried branches to welcome him, just like the Psalm said it, Psalm 118. You see? And when they call out Hosanna, meaning salvation, give salvation now. That's basically what Hosanna means. Give salvation now. It's unlike hallelujah, hallelujah, praise be to the Lord. Here Hosanna means give salvation now. Then he was riding on this baby donkey in fulfillment that he will be king. Definitely he's king, but king of a different kind, not of the kind that the Jews were hoping for. They had been under the yoke of the Romans for so long. They chuff over it. They don't like to be colonized by the Romans. And so they were expecting a Messiah who will be a military leader of some kind and lead them to overthrow the Romans. They were expecting that sort of Messiah. But Jesus Christ was going to come in peace. But don't forget that He is King. He is King. So in what sense we ask He is King? So we have to look at it from the theological point of view. Because from the social point of view and from the physical point of view, you know He's not the King you expected Him to be. He's not a warrior. He's not coming here to use force of arm to overthrow the Romans. What are Romans to them? Yeah, to him, you see. He created the whole universe. The whole universe belongs to him. What he has come to accomplish is much more serious, much more serious than we can handle. He has come to deal with sin. He has come to overthrow the power of Satan. He has come to deliver his people. When sin in that light, theologically, you come to see, now I begin to see what the scripture is trying to say. He came riding a donkey in peace, and he's messianic. So the Messiah is going to come to deliver his people, but not from political power, not from social oppression. He has come to deliver them from the power of sin. And that is what the Bible emphasizes. Since the day of Adam, when Adam fell, we are already guilty in his sin. Yes, we are now. Now we are guilty in Adam's sin. Say, you don't argue that you didn't choose to be under Adam. Certain things in life you don't choose. God determines it. Really. Say, you hate this type of teaching if you have been influenced by the world. Say, I want a choice. But you see, you didn't have a choice which family you were born into. You have no choice on what you look like, whether you're tall or short or fat or thin. You see, certain things, you are born like that, and therefore we don't try to be difficult. See, God appointed Adam as our representative head. So like it or not, when he sinned, we were guilty in his sin. And furthermore, we are physically descended from Adam and Eve. So their sinful nature is in us. And again, like it or not, face the fact. See, all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. That's why we have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Cut open, we have two lungs, one heart, one stomach. See, how many stomach has the cow? Oh, five, you say. So maybe you classify it differently now. That's what I have learned, five stomachs. See, but humans have only one stomach. Oh, you want to consider duodenum as a separate stomach? Please don't be difficult. You understand what I mean. We are the same. And we are same in our sinful nature. See, we think filthy thoughts. We speak words that are not fully the truth. We tell outright lies often. We have stolen things before. All these wrongs against God, breaking His law in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, reveal to us that our hearts are not clean. Really not clean. So now you try to deal with your problems. See? Try to make up for your wrong against God. See? What do you want to pay God with? It has to be the Son of God who comes to die for us. And how are you going to make your hearts clean? Not by your effort. Scrub harder using a brush. You can only clean your body. See? Put plenty of soap, use water, you can clean, but you can't clean your heart. We are talking about ceremonial uncleanness, uncleanness of the spiritual kind. See? And the Bible gives us the solution. The Son of God, by His death on the cross, His blood cleanses us of all our sins. And that leads us to the next part, the death and resurrection of Christ. So in the first part, we note that Christ is King. But King in what sense? From the theological point of view, He's made King of heaven, He's King of the earth. When He rose from the dead, He declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." See? And He tells us then, "Go therefore, going therefore into the world, make disciples of all the nations," and we have the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth. See? But what He wants is to be King in your heart. And He wants you to do it willingly. And those who belong to Him, as they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit transforms them, melt their hard hearts, turning the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and they will respond. They will come willingly. Who is being spoken to tonight? Which one of us? Have we been hardening ourselves, resisting the truth? Let tonight be the night when the Holy Spirit melts your heart, when at last you understand, it is useless fighting against God. You never win. The more you fight, the more hurt you will be, the more painfully you will feel. So if God is speaking to you, drawing you to Himself, yield yourself to Him. Come to Jesus Christ. He wants you to have Him as King. He's King of heaven, He's King of earth. One day it will become obvious to everyone. But He wants you now to submit yourself to Him as King. He wants to be King in your heart. But how am I going to be accepted by God? You see, He is the Savior. He is the Savior. And He has come to do what is needful to save sinners. And that leads us to this second part. The reference to Lazarus reminds us again that in reference to raising him from the dead, the Lord has said He will lay down His own life and He will raise it up again. So the death and resurrection of Lazarus is mentioned to trigger our thoughts, to ring the bell, to make us be reminded that Jesus said soon He will die and be raised again. Therefore, don't just look at Lazarus, look at the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. That is what is meant here, that the person of Christ has been portrayed to us now, the death of Christ. And we are told in verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that what they had done, these things to Him. So this is actually referring to the death and resurrection of Christ. It's only after His resurrection when people remembered, then things fell into place. They understood. Then you see this is linked with verse 17. Therefore the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. You can't avoid linking the death and resurrection of Lazarus to the death and resurrection of the Lord. He wants us to remember that at that time when He raised Lazarus from the dead, He already declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay? And He declared that He will lay down His life and He will take it up again. So now we must focus on why is it that the Son of God must die? The Gospel of John opened in chapter 1 with John the Baptist acting as his herald. We say before the king comes, we have the motorcade, the police outriders.
the sirens come, warning everybody, make way, the king is coming. See, John the Baptist was that herald for the Lord. See, and what did John the Baptist say about the Lord? Chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't ever forget that the Gospel of John began with that declaration. Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God. That means he will sacrifice himself. He will lay down his life, just like the lamb in the Old Testament time was sacrificed as a burnt offering and as a sin offering, as a peace offering, to show the various aspects of the saving works of Jesus Christ. And it all has to begin with a burnt offering to redeem us from our sins. We offend God by our sin, so we deserve to die in eternal hell. So just as in jail you have to be fined 10,000 ringgit, it has to be paid. And so here we have to pay with our life or and punishment in eternal hell. Christ, when he died on the cross, was bearing our punishment. Everything was squeezed together in space and in time. What we deserve from God in hell forever was taken by Christ in some mysterious but real way when he died on the cross. See, our punishment was all squeezed together in space and in time. The Lord was bearing our sins. See, that is why those who belong to him will repent and believe. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, they are set free from punishment because Christ has already paid for them. See? So that is one problem solved. We have sinned against God in thoughts, words and deeds. We deserve eternal damnation in hell, but Christ has died for us. Now the next problem is a heart that is unclean. How can a person with unclean hearts be accepted into heaven? Heaven is a pure place. God is a perfectly holy God, and he therefore would not accept those who have no perfect righteousness in themselves. But the Bible tells us the answer. Christ, when he died on the cross, his blood was shed. His blood may be considered as cleansing our hearts. See, we are made clean by the blood of Christ that is shed. Or put another way, just as our sins were counted as taken away by Christ when he died on the cross, his righteousness is counted as ours when we have faith in him. So when God looks at the sinner who have trusted in Jesus Christ, God sees him as united to Christ by faith. So his sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as his. And God treats the person as righteous. No more guilty, but righteous. And in that way, we are accepted into heaven. That is how we are saved. Yes, that's how we are saved. Christ paid for our sins. Christ gives us God's perfect righteousness. And in that way, we are justified. We are saved by grace. That means not by our works. It is freely given to us. It is by grace, not our works, not our effort, that we are saved. So by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't add anything else, but in Jesus Christ alone. That's how we are saved. So you see here the importance of this teaching, that Christ has to die and rise again. So it was a predicted act. It was already foretold that this is what will happen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, after the Lord was risen from the dead, he met with the disciples, the two disciples, walking to Emmaus. Then he opened up the scriptures to them to show from Moses and the law and the prophets, in other words, from the three main sections of the Old Testament. The Old Testament may be divided into these three sections. So from the whole of the Old Testament, the Lord showed how he was being prophesied. Then if you look on further, he appeared to the 11 disciples in Jerusalem. And he again opened their understanding to see that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about him. But look very carefully. It did not just refer to him in a general sense. It refers to his death, his resurrection, and that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Wow! So it's more precise than that. The Old Testament did not just generally say the Savior would come. And indeed, when you look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, remember
that the Savior is going to be like a sheep taken to be slaughtered, and he will not utter a word. See, and what is it for? It is to die for his people, and his blood will be shed for our cleansing. So all those are, all those things, important point about what will be accomplished by the death of Christ, is told in that passage of Isaiah chapter 53. And we can bring in other passages of the Old Testament to show that indeed Luke chapter 24 is really what it is saying, that the Old Testament scriptures foretold the coming of Christ and how he was going to die for his people and rise again, and the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. So back to this passage, we come to realize that it was a predicted act. It was already predicted that the Lord will rise, and then for he will be raised from the dead, and then the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. See, those who belong to him will be from different nations. They will be called out by the gospel. So God's people, his chosen people, are not only from among the Jews. It will be from all other nations. Then finally, it was a divisive act. The people saw it. See? Many believed the Lord at that time because they saw Lazarus, they saw the testimony, they believe. But you see, belief in the Bible, belief in the gospel is not all the time saving belief. There would be many who are saved, but there were many more who did not have saving faith. They just believed at that time, oh yeah, really Lazarus, Jesus must be who he claimed himself to be. But they did not entrust their life to him. They did not trust him as their savior. And we know that because many scattered, many went away from him after that. And in particular, the religious leaders, they plotted to kill the Lord and also Lazarus. So now it's as though their hands are being forced. Hey, all that we have done so far is just a waste of time. Shouldn't we be acting quickly? It is as though they were big under pressure now. They have to act soon and put the Lord to death. See? And you see the division of caused by the coming of Christ, the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, the Lord tells his disciples, he has not come to bring peace. So from another point of view, another point of view, we say, he has come to bring peace. Through faith in him, we have peace with God. Okay? But look at it from another point of view. The gospel, when preached, will cause division. Between father and son, between mother and daughter-in-law, and there will be believers and non-believers. See, within it's the same family. Okay. So among the Jews, you discover they rejected him, they plotted to kill him. But look very carefully at verse 20 onwards. Who came to look for Jesus Christ? The non-Jews, the proselytes. People who along the way were searching for God. There's a spiritual hunger in them. So they knew Israel has the answer. The Jewish scripture has the answer. So they came to, as it were, join themselves to the Jews to worship what they believed to be true, the true God. And these Greeks came, may we see the Lord Jesus. And so it was passed to Philip. Philip told Andrew, and together they told the Lord. You say, wow! This is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It was already beginning to be fulfilled. And after the death and resurrection of Christ, then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down on the gathered believers. Then the Great Commission will begin. It will begin to be shown that the gospel is not meant only for the Jewish nation. It will be spread to all the nations of the world. The reason is because there are elect, chosen people among all the nations. There will be those from among the Jews. The Lord says that he's calling them out as well. But the Lord in his lifetime has said that there are other of his sheep. He will gather them from other folds and they will be one. So Jesus Christ's church is made up of chosen people from all the nations, not just from the Jewish nation. And that is true Israel, that is spiritual Israel, then the true Israel, the true Jews, who are not circumcised by hand, their hearts are circumcised by the Holy Spirit, those will be members of His church. See? And when you understand these things, you come to say, wow, wow, wow. On the one hand, it's so overwhelming. The teaching overwhelms us. Ah, now I understand. And that's why the Apostle Paul constantly refer to this truth as the mystery, which was once hidden, but now is being revealed. God's chosen people are scattered among all the nations. Now they are being called out by the gospel, and there will be one church and one shepherd, one fold, one shepherd. On the last day, when we are gathered in heaven, you will see people of different tongues and nations. All languages will be represented. That is the promise of Scripture. Yes, we will see it there. That's why, when applied to our lives today, the church has to reflect it now. We are in an imperfect world, but nevertheless, we are God's redeemed people. That's why we must learn to accept one another. That's why color of skin doesn't matter in the church, in the things of Christ. That's why culture and what background, it does not matter anymore. Along the way, we give allowances and adjust to one another in our likes and dislikes. That is basically the practice of Christian love. See? We don't insist our ways such that it causes others to stumble. We give in to one another, allow one another some leeway because of their personal preferences. But we must not allow these differences to divide us. Really, in Christ, there is no more male and female, no more Jew and Greek, no more slave and free. We are one in Christ. And it has to be reflected in our church. Yes, even in an imperfect way. We want to see all nations represented in the church, and we want to have that acceptance of one another, that adjustment of one another, that acceptance of one another. That's so important. If you really mean business with God, then put this into practice. Show it in our life. Don't just keep to yourself and to the people, the small circle of people that you can get on well with. No! My friends, no, my brethren, show it. And to some extent, we have tried to show it, and we got into trouble over all this. Remember the days when there were some of those who were, they are not, the law forbids them from hearing the gospel freely in this nation, but there were those who went overseas, and there was one in particular in Singapore who was converted. He came back and he was not wanted by the churches. The churches were fearful of being accused as the one who Christianized him. See? And we stuck out our neck for him. And he brought others. We stuck out our neck for them. See? Because when they are converted, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. See? We suffered for it. See? And along the way, we have tried to, in our own inadequate way, we have tried to show color of skin is nothing to us. We are brothers and sisters to one another when we have faith in Jesus Christ. See? And we must really have the Christian mind in us. So as we close, we want to see here, Jesus Christ is King, and He wants you to have Him as your King. And Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. There's no other way by which we can be saved except through this way. Christ must come and die and rise again. So that is why there's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. There's no other way but Him crucified and risen from the dead. So that is the gospel we must proclaim. Yes, we must proclaim it and live our days on this earth proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. There's no other more glorious work than to live our life to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And may God deal mercifully with us, that tonight there will be those who are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ.